I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And it's interesting, we've been noticing this quickening of Paul's journey. And there is a reason for Paul kind of getting on this fast track, if you would, for ministry. One, he knows he's ending the he's nearing the end of his life and his ministry. But two, there was a problem. If you remember back all the way to Acts, at the beginning of Acts, when we first had the day of Pentecost, what happened? 3,000 souls got saved, okay? That was amazing. One night, 3,000 souls got saved. Now, it was interesting because when the law was first given, 3,000 people died because they didn't obey the law. And when grace through the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people got saved, which was amazing. It's an interesting parallel to look at how when they received the law, everybody died, and this specific amount of 3,000 people. And then when they received the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were saved. Well, from that day on, thousands and thousands of people came to know Jesus. So great, in fact, that when we get to chapter 21, you're going to find out in chapter 21, verse 20, it says, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." There's this idea here that there's thousands and thousands and thousands right there in Jerusalem when Paul gets to Jerusalem that all believe in Jesus. But there was a problem, because if you remember in the first few chapters of Acts, it says that everybody sold everything and they had everything in common, right? And so as they had everything in common, the church became the one distributing to everybody all of their needs. Everybody would give it to the church. The church would meet the needs of the people. And very, very, very quickly, the funds of the church were depleted and they had no more money. Well, then it got so bad that the church in Jerusalem had nothing. So Paul heard of this, and what he has been doing is he's been collecting funds as he's been going throughout all of what is Greece and Macedonia. He's been collecting funds from the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem to help them out. And that's why he's so desperate to get there when? Before the day of Pentecost. Because to a Christian, that was a celebration of what? The beginning. Beginning of the church, the beginning of everything. He wanted to be there before the day of Pentecost, that they would be able to celebrate the feast, that they would be able to have their needs taken care of. So he's in a hurry for a number of different reasons. Paul is on a mission to help out the church. Now, it's interesting because as he's taking funds from the Gentiles to the Christian Jews, you know, he's got these pious Christian Jews who think that they're better than everybody at the time. Remember, that was the big problem that we've been seeing throughout the entire New Testament. They thought that they're better than the Gentiles. They'd thought that for hundreds of years. So now that you have this pious group of Christians in Jerusalem that need help, what happens is you have the Gentiles sending aid to the Jews. And what he's going to do is he's going to make a bridge between the two groups with this. He's going to show the Gentiles, look, you guys can help even the Jews. You're not below them. And he's going to show the Jews, look, they're your brothers and they're helping you out. They're taking care of you. They're dealing with your issues for you. So it was an amazing thing that Paul was doing here, trying to build this relationship between the Jews and the Gentile Christians. Because there was this huge animosity between the two throughout the entire New Testament. So as we get to chapter 21, Paul, he is focused, he is going, there's nothing going to stop him, and he's focused on Jesus, and he has this idea of what he needs to do, and he's going to get it done. I think that's one of the hardest things in life, knowing what to do. Isn't that one of the hardest things in life? I mean, if you were given a task, it's easy to see it through to completion, isn't it? But what if you don't know what to do? Isn't that one of the most horrible feelings you can have? In an emergency, not knowing what to do. It's just a horrible sinking feeling in your stomach. You know, you don't know what to do. How do you help this person? That's why I think everybody should take the CPR class and the first aid class that we have every year. I think everybody should. I think you should know what to do in an emergency. If something goes wrong, Do you know what to do? If somebody is choking, if your child is turning blue, what do you do? And from when we're little kids, they tell us to call. What number do you call? 911. Because even if you don't know anything else, if they've ingrained that into your mind, once you have a problem, your first reaction is pick up the phone and call 911. You may not know what to do, but you know somebody who does. And if you just know what to do, it's easier for you to get things done. You can get things done. At that point, if you don't get things accomplished, it's either laziness or whatever else it's causing it not to get done. But sometimes you just don't know what to do. I remember we were actually getting on the freeway, me and the interns, and two cars came crashing around us. And it was amazing what the Lord did. Our car didn't get touched. But one car went around us and skidded out of the way and kept going. The other car did a few spins and then crashed into a Caltrans truck on the side of the road, wedged himself in there. His legs were being crushed by his own car. We could get the door open, but couldn't get him out. And then his car caught on fire. And we're standing there, and all this is just going on around us. We jump out of the car, and we're trying to get the guy out of the car. The Caltrans guy is all freaked out. And then everybody's like, what do we do? Car's on fire. Wow, and that's a lot of blood. And the guy's unconscious. The Caltrans guy's looking at it. Wow. They were in shock. Didn't know what to do. So we had somebody call 911, and then we had the Caltrans guy who said, do you have a fire extinguisher in your truck? Oh, yeah. Get it. So he runs and gets a fire extinguisher, and we try to put the fire out. And while we're waiting for the paramedics and the police and the fire department and everybody else to come, the guy's unconscious, and he's got a lot of blood everywhere, so we're trying to stop the bleeding. We're standing there with him waiting for the cops and everybody to come. But imagine what would have happened if you just stood there. Not focused on what you need to be doing, but just so frustrated by all the blood or all of the, you know, the circumstances of the accident or whatever else. That guy could have died because of the fire in his car or because nobody could get the words out to call 911 or nobody could think to open the door and try to stop the bleeding. There's so many things that can go on. You have to be focused. Focused. You have to be focused. If you want to be successful at anything, you really need to be focused. But where do you get this focus? You have to be well-trained. Don't you? It's a reaction that's going to take place. You know that when somebody's choking, if you've been well-trained in CPR, what are you going to do? You're going to go administer CPR or the Heimlich maneuver or whatever it calls for. If somebody is having a heart attack, you're going to know what to do. If you see somebody robbing a store, you're going to know what to do. You're going to call 911 and you're going to not go in the store, right? Unless you're a police officer, then you should be going in. Otherwise, hang outside with Barney Fife, and he'll protect you. But you know, a lot of times what we do is we lack this idea of, what am I supposed to do? And then when you know what to do, am I trained to do it? Am I prepared to do it, and am I focused on doing it? And Paul here, he's a little bit different from the rest of the church, because he's got a focus. He has got a focus on Jesus Christ that he doesn't let anybody take away from him. See, one of the problems is that we need to get focused, I think, sometimes on Jesus Christ. And we need to be asking God, what do you want from me? If you just tell me what you want from me, then I can do that. So God, reveal your will to me. Well, Paul, now he knows what God wants from him. He knows what God is asking of him to do, but now he has to accomplish it. And that's why everybody else, they keep telling him, okay, well, you can't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get in trouble. You can't go to Jerusalem because they might arrest you. You might die there, and the Holy Spirit is prophesying. And he says, I'm not stopping. Why? Because he knew what it was that he had to do. He was focused. And he was remaining focused on this task that Jesus gave to him. So once you know what God has for you to do, and that you're going to get through prayer, you're going to get through reading God's word, you're going to get through your ministry leaders who are going to say, hey, you know what? Why aren't you doing this? God has obviously gifted you in this. How come you're not working on this? Or you get it through just serving. You know, a lot of times people say, hey, how did you know that you were going to be a pastor? Well, I started as a janitor. And from there, I realized I really wanted to serve people. So it's not always just this, you know, Jesus appearing to you at night and you're beside your bed, this glorious light shining upon you and whatnot. But once you know what God has for you to do, then what do you need to do? You need to be focused and get that done. So here's Paul. He's focused. He's got this thing. He's got this job to do. Get help to Jerusalem ASAP. And don't let anything stop you. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, this remaining focused on Jesus. Just whatever he's called you to do, focus on that. Don't turn around. Just do that. So we see here, he starts out in verses 1 through 16, and he's going to be talking about this. You know, if you're focused and you're going to really be pressing on in something, you have to have courage. And I'd like you to write that on that first line. Courage to press on. It's an age-old idea. If you read any love stories or any thing like Romeo and Juliet or anything like that, if you really love somebody, you have to have courage, don't you? You have to have the courage to say, hey, I like you. And risk the fact that they might say, I don't like you back. Right? You have to have courage to say, hey, you know, whatever my my friends say, I love this person and I'm not going to let anybody keep me from doing what I want to do. You have to have courage to step out on faith in the ministry. You have to have the courage to say, you know what, this isn't going to be easy, but I'm gonna do what God has called me to do anyway, and you have to have courage. And so if you're really going to remain focused on Jesus and what he's called you to do, you have to have courage. It's just one of those things that it's vital to what we're doing in the church. And so look at it in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass that after we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. And the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was under was to unload her cargo. Now notice it talks about here that he has a purpose. As he's there, you know, if you want to have courage, you have to have a purpose, don't you? Run into that burning building. Why? For the fun of it. Not so much. Run into that burning building and save your daughter. You'll find courage. Why? Courage comes from a purpose. If you have no purpose, if you have no point, no focus, then you won't have courage. You won't be able to say, okay, I'm going to go and do this. So you're not really willing to step out and do things that are dangerous for no good reason, hopefully. I know a lot of people who are. They're willing to do a lot of really dumb things for no good reason. But even though I don't consider it to be a good reason, they do. Like the people who try to set the land speed record on a motorcycle at the salt flats there. You ever seen that before? You're on a motorcycle going hundreds of miles an hour on a bunch of salt. Have you ever gotten salt in an open wound? You know what happens when you fall on the salt flats going 300 miles an hour on a motorcycle? That is just asking for trouble, in my opinion. I'm sorry, I'm not one of the ones who's going to go out there and do it. To me, that's no good reason. But for them, they have a purpose. What is their purpose? Break the land speed record. And that's good for them, but just not for me. I don't want that. So as they go out, they go and they're focused and they have this courage to do. But you see, Paul, he's going and he has a purpose. I want you to notice something that it says here. And it says, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, we ran a straight course and we came to Kos. They didn't stop anywhere. They just went straight to Kos. They're going as fast as they can. They're going straight. They're not stopping along the way. We've seen this in the past that as Paul was going, he didn't even stop at Ephesus. He's like, it's going to take me too long to be there, guys. So just meet me down here. We'll talk, and then I'll get on my way. And so after Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, notice they're spending the night in each of these cities, and they're only going during the day. That's not because of they wanted a little siesta at night. The way the winds work in the Mediterranean, during the day they had that wind that would take them in the direction that they wanted to go, but at night they had the wind that came up from the south and blew pretty much all night. So they wouldn't have been able to really go anywhere at night. They're forced to stop and wait the night out, wait till the winds start up early in the morning, and they can take off. They stayed on the boat. They didn't get off. They just stayed there on the boat and waited until the winds picked up the right way, and then they kept going. And so from there to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, think about this ship for a minute. This is not the little tiny ship that he had been on. When they're going from Tekos to Rhodes and to Patara, they're on a little small ship, probably somebody that they contracted to take them where they were going. This is most more than likely like a taxi almost in today's terms. So this is a private boat. It's not huge. It's big enough to sail on the Mediterranean, though. But now that they're going to Phoenicia, that is to Syria, what do? They get on a huge ship. Remember when Paul got shipwrecked on his way to Rome? 275 people on that boat. Now, we're looking at a ship here that's about the same size. We're looking at a ship that's about 275 people or so. This is a big boat for those days. This is a really, really big boat. To have 300 people. Think about 300 people on a boat. It's got to be pretty big. And they're going straight across the Mediterranean. Most of the time, people did not sail across the Mediterranean. Most of the time, you just didn't do it. It was a very precarious place to be in a boat. Even when you're on the Sea of Galilee, remember Jesus had to calm the waves because a storm arose and everybody thought they were going to die? That was just on a little lake. Imagine being on this huge Mediterranean Sea and all of a sudden a storm arises. Where do you go? A lot of people didn't risk it. You only went this way if you were in a real big hurry. The bigger ships could handle it a little better, but as we see many times in the New Testament, people would sink. Remember Jonah? And they thought they were going to lose the boat. We see the Apostle Paul, where he was in the water for 3 days, the Bible says. Or when we see on the Sea of Galilee. So these were very, very, very difficult places to sail. Most people, they would just hug the coast, going from town to town, staying very close to shore. He didn't. He was on a beeline for where he was supposed to be. He was going to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. He was going to make it. He was going to get there. And he wasn't going to let anything stop him. You know, as we look at this, courage has a purpose. And when you have a purpose, you don't let anything get in your way. He was courageous in his actions. He was courageous in where he was going and what he was doing. He was courageous in how he got there. He didn't always just take the safest route. He didn't always just take the easy way. Where did he get this courage? Because he had a purpose. He was focused on his mission in Jesus. You know, when we look at great men and women of the Bible, when we look at great men and women of today in the church, you find people of courage who have a purpose. Now, I'm not trying to get into a purpose-driven anything. Be very careful. I'm not going there at all. But I'm saying that you need to have a focus in Jesus. You need to know why you're here. What was the whole point behind Christianity, behind us? If you go all the way back to Genesis, you're going to find out that God created everything because he wanted to have a relationship with you. That's it. God wants to have a relationship with you. And you might look at that and say, well, how do you see that? Well, God knew that you would sin, still created you, knowing that he would have to give his own son for you, knowing that a lot of people would go and reject him, but he still did it all. Why? Because he wanted to have a relationship with those who would receive him. Isn't that amazing? God's desire is a relationship with you. Now, can he have the perfect relationship with you that he wants while we're on the earth? No. He can have a relationship with you, but it's not exactly what he was hoping for, is it? Because he's got sin and death and all this other stuff that we have to deal with here. So the perfect relationship that he's looking for is when we get to heaven. And we get to be with him when there's no more sorrow and no more tears. Isn't that going to be awesome? I live in a house with a lot of ladies. I'm looking forward to a day with no more tears. I really am. One of my daughters is starting to cry for no reason. I thought I had a few more years left before that happened, and no, I was sorely mistaken. And it's hard to have a relationship with somebody that is just crying because they have no reason why they're crying. Have you ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? You're We were out doing something fun. Nubia was here. We had just gone bowling. I took my oldest two daughters and we're on our way to have lunch. And all of a sudden, one of them just starts crying. Why are you crying? I don't know. It's a total buzzkill on the entire day, you know. And God is that way with us, I think. You know, all of a sudden, we're whining and we're crying about everything going on in our life. And we're frustrated at this and we're focused on that. And he goes, what are you crying for? I have no idea. One day, we're going to have a perfect relationship. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Where we're going to be able to just stay with him, focused on him, and that's it. Nothing else. That's God's desire for you. If that's God's desire for you, then focus on that. Make that your purpose in life, is to see God, to see Jesus. And if that's the case, then you have a huge focus. What is that? I'm going to do nothing else except for bring people to Jesus. And whatever I have to do to get people to Jesus until I go to see Jesus, that's all I'm going to do. So if you have to work to eat so that way you can bring people to Jesus, then do that. And if you have to go and do something else, then do that. But whatever you do, make it about Jesus. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now, as he's getting ready to go see his maker, he's preparing others to, in unity before he goes, that he wants to combine the church. He wants the Gentiles and the Jews to come together. He wants them to realize that they're not enemies. Now, by the way, this whole thing about the Jews and the Gentiles and everything else really ended in 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, that means 70 years after the approximate birth of Jesus, I know they're changing it now. What is it? The new thing? They've changed it from before Christ and, everything. But 70 years after Jesus, what happened? Romans, under General Titus, come into Jerusalem and they completely destroyed the entire temple. They set it on fire. To set something on fire was setting a statement. Okay, the building had some wood and stuff in it, but it was mostly stone and gold and everything. When they set it on fire, it was the idea of we're cleansing this place of your God. Then they found out that there was actually gold, a lot of gold, on everything. And all the wood was overlaid with gold. So when they set everything on fire, all the gold melted, and it went into the cracks of the stones of the temple. So the Romans worked really quickly to get the fire out, but they couldn't because everything was already on fire. So once they got the fire out, you know what they did? They took crowbars and used hundreds of man hours, and they dismantled the entire building brick by brick by brick. They were purposed to get that gold. And they worked hard and long until not one stone remained unturned. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone will go unturned on this temple. That was, most of the time, people didn't do that. You know how we have the ruins today of all these old buildings in the Middle East? You know why? Because it wasn't worth turning over all the stones. You know what a lot of times they would do if you go to the Middle East? Anywhere you see a hill, they call it a tell, a T-E-L. You know why? There's a bunch of layers of cities under there. What they would do is after that city would kind of get used up, they just fill it in with dirt. Because it was too hard to move all the stones and all the rock and everything out of the way. So they just fill it in with dirt, level it out, and build a new city on top. So they can go through the different layers and find city after city after city after city in these hills, because people didn't just destroy cities. You wouldn't go through and tear all the bricks down. That's a lot of work. They didn't have cranes or anything. Think about how hard it was to build the pyramids. Now try to disassemble the pyramids. That would just be a ridiculous amount of work. They didn't do that. So for Jesus to prophesy and say, every stone will be overturned, you're ridiculous. That doesn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. When your temple is covered with gold and all the Romans are really greedy. So after 70 AD, there was a problem. The Jews had nowhere to worship their God. Remember all those rules and regulations that they had to follow, the ceremonial cleanliness to go into the temple, all this other stuff that they had to do, all of this stuff that they lived for? All that disappeared in 70 AD. the church in Jerusalem got dispersed. There were no Christians left. All these thousands that we read about here in this chapter are gone. There's nobody left in Jerusalem. The Romans just destroyed the whole place. Not only that, but guess who takes over the lead in the church and leading the church? It was the Gentile cities of Antioch and Ephesus. These churches that you read about in the book of Revelation, do you notice that Jerusalem isn't a prominent place for Christianity in Revelation chapters 1 and 2? It's not. It's interesting that the Jews in Jerusalem had a purpose that they were going to follow the rules and the law, but you're not saved by the law. You're not. The law won't help you. You know what the law does? The law condemns. 2 Corinthians says the strength of sin is in the law. Did you know that? Think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, how many laws were there? One. Don't eat of that tree. That's the only rule that you could break. You could do anything else and you won't get in trouble. That's the only thing you were told not to do. Find a law and man will break it. That's usually the way it works. Moses got 10 commandments, didn't even get to the bottom of the hill, broke all 10. He threw them on the ground. Remember, he broke all 10. Had to go back up, write them again. And where did God command Moses to put those tablets with the 10 commandments on them? In the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it's interesting. You look at the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones, that's not what it looked like. But the Ark of the Covenant was interesting because you had a box, and on the top of the box was a cherubim whose wings extended over the mercy seat. So where was the law put? Under the seat of mercy. Isn't that interesting? God's grace is always above God's law. I find that interesting. The Jews had focused so much on God's law, and the law just reveals to you how horrible you are. That's all it is. It's the strength of sin. If you look at the law, you see, man, I am messed up. You ever look in the mirror in the morning and scare yourself? Now, do you blame the mirror? Does changing the mirror fix anything? What if you clean the mirror? Is that going to make you look better? No, hair's still gone, still ugly. Didn't help, did it? See, the mirror is just that. It just tells you who you are. It's a catalyst to change, isn't it? You get up in the morning and you, I need to shower. I need to shave. I need to comb my hair. I need to brush my teeth. I need to at least patch some of this up. It's a catalyst to change. The mirror doesn't change me. Using the mirror isn't necessarily going to say that I'm going to change. The only thing that's going to change me is what? Me fixing myself or somebody else fixing me. The law just reveals our sin. It can't make you righteous. It can't make you holy. It can't make you perfect. And the Jews had so much zeal for the law, but they didn't realize that, you know, this isn't what you need. What you need is Jesus. Because Jesus is the way to live. He is the truth that you need to understand to be set free. And he is the life that you need to live, not in the law, but in the freedom of grace. And that was the whole point. And so after the church in Jerusalem is gone, what happens? This animosity really just kind of disappeared. It was gone. Nobody was fighting anymore. Nobody was frustrated anymore. See, when he was here, he was purposed to get this taken care of, to bridge this gap, to get these people. But his purpose was not in himself or in the law or in making himself look good or achieving this or that. His purpose was just in Jesus Christ. God, I want your people to come together in Jesus. God, I want to minister to your saints. God, I want to run my race well. It wasn't in the law, but it was under grace. And that's interesting. If we're not focused on the right thing, you can have all the courage to follow all the rules and do all this stuff, but it may not be productive. Courage, though, has a purpose. What is your purpose? What is your focus? Is your purpose to go out and make a lot of money? Jesus said, store up your treasures where the moth does not destroy and the rust does not corrupt. You see, there's a problem where the thief cannot steal. We can have that idea to build up, but the problem is it shouldn't be here. Our purpose should be what? Heaven. Heaven should be our purpose. And that was Paul's purpose. Maybe your purpose is to be well-known, be famous. Then I ask you, are you able to be famous for Jesus Christ? I don't want to be famous here. Jeremiah wasn't a man who was very famous on earth, but he is a man who was very famous in heaven. That's who I want to be. I want to be somebody who I get to heaven and there's going to be a hero's welcome for me. I want the red carpet and the big limousine chariot kind of thing, you know, with 30 wheels and 16 Clydesdales hauling it, you know. That's what I want. I want somebody to say, hey, you're that guy who was that, who did that stuff in that mission field or in that church, or you were that guy who persevered. You were that guy who stayed the course. You were that guy who didn't give up. We heard about you. We had parties all the time when people were getting saved. See, that's what I want to hear when I get to heaven. Hey, so what'd you do? Oh, well, I was a banker. Oh, that's great. Where's all your banking now? Oh, I got destroyed in a lake of fire. See, that's not what I want to hear. Paul had a purpose, and that gave him courage. Gave him courage to step out of the box and say, you know what, let's just sail across the sea. We'll take on these issues. We'll take on these potential disasters because I know if God's called me. Remember what Peter said? Hey, Jesus, if you call me, I'll come out. Don't tempt God to kill you. He has plenty of reason already. That's what I have found out, you know. But Peter said something interesting. He said, if you call me, I'll go out. I don't want to go out and take unnecessary risks. And I tell that to our missionaries. Don't take unnecessary risks. When we built the tower, we used climbing harnesses and helmets and gloves and safety equipment as much as we had. Might not have been the best, but we used as much as we had. When we dug our well, we used air systems to bring air into the well, and we made sure that people were wearing dust masks so they don't get the cilia inside of them and all this other stuff. You want to use as many precautions as you can, but at the same time, you're not going to allow something to hinder you from achieving the gospel. Cannibals there, we don't care. We're going anyway. Iran, they don't like Christians. I don't mind. I can still get into China. We're going to go for this. We don't care. See, this was the focus of those missionaries. If you read about these missionaries who went to Africa, you know, they took their belongings in their coffins. They would set sail for Africa because the average lifespan of a missionary to Africa was 6 months. And they knew that going in. So you know what they would do? They would put all their belongings in a coffin. So that way the locals wouldn't have to have the cost of burying them when they died. That's courage. That's saying, you know what, I'm going to take as many precautions as I can, but I'm not going to stop because of these hindrances. I'm not going to stop sharing the gospel because I might get fired from my work or because they don't want to hear it or because it's illegal in my country. No, I'm gonna stay focused. I'm going to have courage. You know, courage also doesn't deviate. That's another interesting about this courage. If you want the ability to make it to the end of your race, you've got to stay the course. You can't. Can you imagine a guy running a marathon, stops off at Starbucks, sitting there with his number on, just sipping on a latte? Hey, Bob, y'all catch up. Yeah, I'm just taking a breather. What's going to happen if you do that? You're not going to be very effective. You're not going to come in first place. You're not going to come in 100th place. You're going to be at the end of the line. You may not be the last guy, but you're not going to be the first guy in this race. We got to stay the course. We got to keep at it. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we have this tendency to what? Take a break from Christianity. You ever known somebody who's done that? I'm just on a breather. I'm just taking a break. Got their number on, you know, wearing the Christian cross. And I've even seen people with tattoos on their arm with a big old lion and a cross and everything. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, I was. I'm taking a break. What's going on? Yeah, I just need a breather, you know, get a little bit of the world in me. Relax from all that Christianity stuff, you know. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Because it's not relaxing to be in the world. I have found that it is the most exhausting thing ever to live in the world. Drugs and alcohol are exhausting. I have a hard time taking care of my wife and my daughters. I don't know how guys do it where they have all of these other girlfriends and all of this other stuff. And the stuff in the world that people do, it's exhausting. Always lying to people, having to remember what you said? It's exhausting, isn't it? I had a teacher at school who said, you know what? Always tell the truth. You never have to remember what you said. Isn't that the truth? What did I tell him? Because I told her this, and I told that person that. So how do I make those fit together and seem like... No. Just tell the truth. It's exhausting to be in the world. It's not taking a breather. It's like the guy sipping the latte and getting ready to run the marathon. He's got all that cream and all that sugar in his stomach. Now he's got to run. He's going to be puking in about three miles. He thinks he's doing himself a whole lot of good, but all he needed was a little bit of water and to keep running. You see, when we have courage, we cannot deviate from what God has called us to do. We need to stay focused. We have to run the race that God has put before us without turning to the right hand or to the left. And that's what Paul is doing. Look in verse 4. In finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, why were they there 7 days? Because they're waiting for the ship to unload. This was such a big ship. It took 7 days for them to unload all of the cargo and then load up the new cargo that was going to be shipped out to Caesarea. And so they're there for 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting statement. Does that mean that the Spirit was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem and that Paul was disobeying the Spirit? No. A lot of times I get half the story from the Lord and I make up the rest as it goes along. You ever do that? The Spirit said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. So they said, therefore, you shouldn't go. Now, is that what the Spirit was necessarily saying? No. If you remember, now how does Paul know the difference? Well, if we go all the way back to the beginning, remember when Paul first got saved and the Lord showed him all the things that he would have to suffer for the Lord's sake? Paul already knew he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and he didn't mind. So he knew that the Holy Spirit was saying, you're going to be arrested. But that was not because the Holy Spirit was trying to deter him, but strengthen him that when the time came, he would know what to do. Remember, courage and being able to be successful in a time of trial is being prepared, isn't it? It's knowing what to do when the emergency happens. If you don't know CPR, it's not time to learn when your kid is blue on the floor and not breathing. That's not the time to learn. The time to learn is well before an incident happens. So the Holy Spirit is preparing Paul, and people are freaking out. But Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit's already said that you're going to get arrested, therefore you shouldn't go. But he's like, no, I have to go, and I will not stop. I'm not going to deviate from what the Lord has called me to do. I know this is what God has called me to do. I know that God is going to see me through this. Remember when Paul wanted to go into Macedonia and the Holy Spirit forbade him? He was really good at hearing the Holy Spirit. When he wanted to go somewhere and the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go, he was stopped. So here, Paul's not being stopped by the Holy Spirit. He's being encouraged. This is what you're going to do. Jesus knew the night before he was crucified that he was going to be crucified. He spent that night in prayer. He spent that night with his disciples. He spent that night asking the Lord to strengthen him. If there's any other way, we'll take that. But if this is the only way I'm willing to go, just strengthen me. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's what Paul did. Paul has got the same focus that Jesus had. He knows what's going to come up, and he knows this is dangerous, and he knows that he's going to be in prison, but he doesn't care. Why? Because he's focused. On what? On Jesus, and that's it. You know, our missionaries, they have the same problem. I remember when I wanted to go, I told my grandmother I was going to the mission field. I was going to Nicaragua. Aren't they still killing each other down there? So? It's not that big of a deal. Well, aren't you afraid of dying? No, not really. If I die, I get to go to heaven, and I win. So what's the big deal if you die? I just don't want to get tortured. That's really the... I don't mind dying. You know, I want to die quickly. When we were working on the tower in Nicaragua, I told everybody, if you fall, just go head first. Try to aim for the concrete under the tower and try to miss all of the other pieces in between because those are just going to slow you down. You want to get going 80, 90 miles an hour. before you hit the concrete, because I don't mind dying. I just don't want to live in the jungles of Nicaragua, paraplegic, no hospital. No, that's not my idea of, I just want to go quick. You know, missionaries, the greatest missionaries in the world, they always went out. They always went out knowing, you know what, this could be the last time I see my parents. This could be the last time I see my family. This could be the last time that I get to eat an In-N-Out hamburger. Yeah, but you know what? They went anyway because they knew that as they were called, they would go and they wouldn't turn to the right or the left. If you have been called in Jesus Christ, then don't turn around. Don't turn away. Sometimes it seems easier to turn away, doesn't it? It seemed easier for Jonah to turn away than to go to Nineveh, but he found out later it wasn't easier. 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. Have you ever been to the fish market? You remember what that smelled like? Now imagine living inside the fish. Not just in a fish market. Let's just put you in the counter with all the ice and all the fish guts and everything and let you sit there for a week. How are you going to smell? I mean, can you imagine how he smelled? You don't wash that off. 3 days in a fish, you don't wash that off. Not fast, at least. He stunk when he preached. I mean, he'd walk around preaching, and man, they're like, what? Just nod your head. Say yes before he tries to hug you or something, you know? Okay. We receive your God. Now go over there and tell him. Hey, we have these friends in that neighborhood over there you want to go talk to. Can you imagine? It was not the easier way. 3 days and nights in a fish's belly and then being vomited up. Now, if it wasn't bad enough that you were in the fish's belly, you were in his stomach with all of the acids and everything else that was digesting the food. And then you got thrown up on the shore. So you are smelling like a combination of fish guts and vomit. And then you got to go preach for 3 days. And you didn't bring a change of clothes because they threw that off the ship when they were sinking, remember? So you don't have your luggage with you. He not only had to still preach, he smelled like fish guts and vomit. All of his belongings were lost. He lost everything because he ran from the Lord. That's something that people forget. Jonah lost everything when he ran from the Lord. All of his possessions were on that boat. He lost everything because he didn't focus. He just didn't do what God asked him to do. I want to ask you, is it worth it? Is it worth losing your family over? Is it worth losing everything that God has been doing in your life? Is it worth losing everything to deviate from what God is doing? Paul says, I'm not moving. I'm not changing. I'm going to stay focused. And that's where the courage comes from, knowing that, you know what, God, I'm not going to change. I'm going to stay here and do whatever you ask me to do, no matter what the cost. That's true courage. So what happens? So Paul, he's there, and he's got this courage. And in verse 7 through 14, he doesn't fear. You know, it's interesting. He was willing to die over all of this. It says there in verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so that shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. Then when we heard these things, both we and those that from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying the will of the Lord be done. Now I want you to notice something. Paul is there. He gets to Caesarea. Caesarea was the port city of Jerusalem, by the way, 60 miles away. Remember, Jerusalem is inland, so that was the port city. Just like they call the port of Los Angeles Long Beach. It's really not Los Angeles, but it's the port of Los Angeles because that's the port that Los Angeles uses to get all the stuff in. It's not in the same city, but it's actually kind of far away, if you would, but It is a city that LA uses to bring in all of its goods. So Caesarea was really an extension of Jerusalem. It was considered the same idea, that it was our port. So he's there with Philip. Remember, Philip's this evangelist. He got promoted sometime in between the time that he was just a regular dust stirrer, a deacon. At first, he was just a nobody. Then he was a deacon serving tables. Then he became an evangelist. And isn't that amazing? Now we have Philip the evangelist. His daughters are all prophesying. But they don't prophesy about Paul. You notice that? It's somebody else, Agabus, who comes down and makes a prophecy about Paul. And he says, you're going to be bound. Now, Agabus isn't prophesying that the Holy Spirit said no. He's just saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to be bound. You got to know what's going on so that you'll be ready for it. And Paul says, I'm ready. And everybody else, notice what he says. Why are you breaking my heart? Why are you breaking my heart? I love that that he says that to them. Because that's all that they were doing when they were trying to discourage him from going. You ever have a friend go into the mission field and try to convince him not to go? That's what you're doing. You're breaking their heart. Because you're tearing them in two. They're propelled to go. They can't stop. They're going to go to the mission field, but you're tearing their heart apart into pieces because you're holding on, grasping on, and trying to keep them from going. You ever do that to somebody who is in love and going to get married and you're trying to tell them not to? How'd that work out? You're breaking their heart because they like you. But they love this other person and they're not going to listen to you. You're breaking their heart. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To have to tell everybody else, listen, I can't listen to you anymore. Happens in Jesus all the time. If you're really in love with Jesus, you may like everybody else, but you're going to follow him. You're going to love him. You're going to serve him. You're going to follow him no matter what, and you're not going to stop. See, courage doesn't fear being bound. It doesn't fear being rejected. It doesn't fear anything. Perfect love casts out all fear, says 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out all fear. Now, the Bible says that you have reason to be afraid if you go around doing bad things. If you rob banks, be afraid. FBI is going to find you. If you steal cars, be afraid the police are going to pull you over. Right? That's just the way it is. But perfect love. A love that is sacrificial. A love that says, I will do anything for my beloved, for he is mine and I am his. It says, I will go to the ends of the earth for Jesus Christ. I will preach the gospel. I will share the good news with anybody. And I won't stop. I won't give in. I won't be hindered. Break my heart as you will, but I'm still going. So don't break my heart. We need to encourage those who are serving Jesus, not break their hearts. Don't be torn between God and anything else. Be focused. Be courageous, no matter what. Now notice what his courage did. He's been doing this. He's been saying this. And they finally give up. Did you see that? Okay, whatever. So when we saw that he could not be persuaded, we see saying the will of the Lord be done. And then in verse 15, notice what he says. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So what happened? Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. I'm going anyway. All right, we'll go with you. The very same people telling Paul not to go, knowing that he's going to be arrested, knowing that he's going to be bound in chains, knowing that he could die over this, decide we're going with you. That's what courage does. You know, when you are strong and courageous, you know what that courage does? It rallies others. It motivates others. You can motivate your family. You can motivate your friends. You can motivate your coworkers. If you're courageous and you're willing to go, one strong leader can move a whole troop of people, can he? So be courageous. Maybe everybody else around you is kind of, they're lacking on the love side. They're lacking on the courage side. Okay, then you be courageous. You step out in faith. And when they see you, what are they going to do? They're going to follow. There's a story of the Civil War, the bloodiest battle in American history. 6,000 men died in one battle in one day. To put that in perspective, That's more people than died on D-Day in Normandy. It's more people than we've lost in Iraq or Iran or any of the Middle East wars to date. This is all in one day. And just as they were getting ready to lose this battle, there was this one private, this one little kid. Everybody had turned around and run in this place called the cornfield. And all the soldiers were running away. They're running. They're done. And this one kid picks up a flag and screams, "Die with honor rather than run like dogs." And this private turns around and runs back at the enemy by himself. And all of his fellow soldiers looked at him, turned around, and they won the battle. All it takes is one courageous person. He wasn't of rank. He wasn't a person who mattered to anybody else. He was some lowly private who just joined the army and knew nothing. You know what? Knowing nothing was probably what gave him so much courage. The more you know about death, the less you want to be a part of it. He didn't care. He was going. He had purpose. And he was going to die for that. And you know what? He turned around the entire battle. It just takes one person. You may not have a college degree in Bible, or you may not know a whole lot. You may not be the ranking official in your household, but if you have courage and you stand your ground, you can rally the troops. You can motivate people. You can focus people back onto Jesus in your home. You can focus your kids back onto Jesus. You can focus your spouse. You can focus your neighbors. That's what courage does. It motivates people. So Paul, here he is. He's stood his ground. He's declared that he will not be torn. He will not be turned. And he's got everybody going with him. Okay, we're going with you. So there it was that when we had come to Jerusalem and the brethren received us gladly, the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, James is the leader of the church. He is the pastor. It's interesting. Notice who's not the pastor. Peter. Where's Peter at? He's not there. I want you to notice something here. They go into James, and all the elders were present. Now, where are the apostles? They're not there. They were gone doing other things, missionary work in other parts of the world, but they were not there. The church in Jerusalem was run by James. He was the pastor, and he had a group of elders. And remember, they had thousands of people, so they had a lot of elders, okay? The more people that you have, the more elders that you need. And so when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach and all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So it's interesting. Paul gets there. You notice we have thousands upon thousands of people. This huge assembly. The first megachurch is right there in Jerusalem. A lot of people there. And Paul gets there. And he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that. And he needs some support. Remember what Jesus did the night when he was going to be arrested? Jesus was normally a loner when it came to prayer. He normally went out by himself to pray, right? But the night before Jesus got arrested, what did he do different? He took all the disciples to get to the garden, right? And then he took three into his private prayer area because they could obviously hear him. How do we know that? Because they wrote down the words that he spoke. So they were close enough to hear him, but he went just a little bit farther away. Still get that privacy, but he had the support of his disciples. You see, that's something that is so important in the church today, is fellowship for support. Write that on that second line. If you're going to be courageous, if you're going to be focused on Jesus, and if you're going to stay the course, you have to have support. And where are you going to get that support? You're going to get that support through fellowship. Through fellowship. Today, we had foundations this morning. I hope you guys are coming out to the foundations class. It's amazing. It's awesome stuff. They just go through the basics of the faith. And today they talked about fellowship. The word koinonia in the Bible. And fellowship is interesting because fellowship is the coming together under a common purpose or ideal. It is not proximity. It's not just hanging out with each other, but it's being together for the same reason, for the same purpose. You ever work with somebody who's not working? They don't have the same purpose as you do? There's no fellowship there. You might be in the same room. You ever seen somebody who lives with another person, but they're not there for the same reasons? There's no fellowship there, is it? It's just being in the same room, but that's not the same thing. So when we fellowship, we have to be with people who are like-minded. The Bible says, what does light have to, can light fellowship with darkness? Well, can it? What is the purpose of darkness? To shroud things. What is the purpose of light? To reveal. Can they have fellowship? Absolutely not. They're not there for the same purpose. I cannot fellowship with non-believers. Does that mean I can't hang out with them? No, I can be in the same place with them. Jesus was a friend of sinners, wasn't he? But I don't get that fellowship. I'm not there for the same reason. I don't get that same camaraderie. I don't get that same ability to be strengthened, supported by them. It doesn't work. I've heard of people saying, well, because they're non-Christians, I can't work with them. I can't be around them. That's not true. I can go to dinner at grandma's house, even though everybody else is talking about the football game this and, you know, politics that and everything else, and I can be there, and it's not a problem. I don't have fellowship. I don't have that same intimate relationship with them that I would have with people from church, but I can still do it. So don't use that idea of fellowship as an excuse, guys, to get out of going to grandma's house or whatever. You know, you still need to go. But here, Paul, he seeks fellowship for support. You need people who are called according to the same things to support you through difficult times. You need it. It's not just that you should have it. It's you need it to function. And he has three things, three key areas where he gets fellowship from. The first one is in verse 17 through 20, and it's communion. Notice what it says here. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and on the following day we went up. And so we see that here that up until verse 20, the first part, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. We see that he comes together with the body, specifically with the pastor and the elders, and he's just talking about what the Lord is doing. He's having communion with them, not the little cracker and the juice, but they're hanging out. They're talking about the ministry. They're focused on the same things. There's just something awesome about being able to, when I go to the pastor's conference in Murrieta once a year in June, it's amazing. I don't get to do this very often, but I get to hang out with a bunch of like-minded people who go through similar struggles and talk about what the Lord's doing, and we get to glorify God together. I don't get to do that very often, so it's amazing when I do. You ever hang out with somebody who is going through a similar problem as you? You get to talk to them about your problem. You get to encourage them with their problems, and you get so much out of that, don't you? That's what we should be doing in the church. Coming together in communion, saying, hey, what'd you do this week? You minister to anybody? Man, I was ministering to this one guy over here, and he threw his cup in my face. You know what? That's so funny. Last week, I was ministering to somebody who threw a hot dog in my face. I got some mustard and relish all over, even to my nose. It's hilarious. You get fellowship, you get communion that way, and it helps you to endure, doesn't it? Helps you to keep going when you know that you're not the only one. The Bible says, don't think that you're the only one who's been taken over by these trials or tribulations. These are common to all men. But being together in communion, what does that do? It strengthens you. There's other people. If we go back to Elijah, remember Elijah? up on the mountain, calls down fire from heaven, kills 400 and something prophets of Baal, calls out rain from heaven after 3 years, outruns a chariot back to town. I mean, this guy's on a roll all in one day, okay? And then what happens? One little girl threatens him. And he takes off running for the hills, tries to commit suicide in the desert. I'm sorry, but that's ridiculous. Just call down fire from heaven. What happened? God fed him. And when you're starving to death and you're dehydrated, you're going to eat and you're going to drink. God fed him. Sends him out all the way out to where Moses had met with the Lord on Mount Sinai. He goes up into this cave and he's there. And God says, what are you doing here? And his response is, he says, God, I've done everything I could. But they've killed all of the other prophets. And now they want to kill me. He felt alone. He had no fellowship. He had no communion with other people of similar calling, of similar circumstance. And what did that do? It made him depressed, and it made him give up. If you're not hanging out with Christians in a similar circumstance as you, if you're not talking to people, if you're not ministering with others, if you don't have communion with the saints, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to give up. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to think you're the only one. You're going to get self-absorbed. And you're gonna want to die in your faith. That's when you backslide. That's when you get off focus, off track. And so what does he say? You need to have communion with the saints. You need to hang out with them. And we do that through studying at church, but we also do that through hanging out. You know, we have the home Bible studies on Tuesday nights. Those are amazing. It's about hanging out and talking with one another, praying for one another. That's the whole focus. That's the whole point. We have all kinds of time for fellowship tonight at the Calvary Cafe. Shorter message, a little bit of worship, and we just get to hang out, and we get to what? Fellowship. Communion. Talk to one another. We have mom's ministry. We have all kinds of ministry. The men's prayer ministry on Tuesday mornings. Ladies meet on Saturdays for prayer. It's an awesome chance to meet together with people. College career, they meet. So that they can minister to one another, so that they can have fellowship, so that they don't lose faith, that they don't lose heart. Get with people who are going through a similar struggle. Get with people who are going through a similar circumstance and be strengthened. That's what Jesus did. That was his example to us. Find somebody and have communion with them that you would have some support. And notice there's two more things. He not only does this, he not only gets his support through communion, but also through concern. You know, he has fellowship and through concern. Look in verse 20 through 22, where he says, and when they heard of it, they glorified the Lord. And some said, you see, brother, how many of the myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're zealous for the law. And this is a problem. Remember, Paul is confronting these Jews everywhere he goes, right? The Jews are trying to tell the Gentiles that you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to follow the laws of Moses to be saved. That just isn't true. Can you imagine the thief on the cross dying there? Says, Jesus, remember me when your kingdom comes. And he says, you know, if you could only be circumcised. Somebody bring a ladder and a knife. Can you imagine? No. It's not what Jesus said, is it? He never said, you know, if you would have only taken of the Passover last week. But your window's closed now. I'm sorry, buddy. You have to go to hell. No, it's not what he said. Oh, you know, if you'd have just been baptized. But since you're not baptized, I can't do much for you. Sorry. Oh, you've never tithed before? Man, that was the one thing you had to do was tithe. You know, if you would have just tithed. Be careful that you don't put any rules or preconditions with salvation. The only condition for salvation is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the only precondition. That's the only rule. That's it. Be careful you don't put anything else attached to that. Because you know what? If you do, then you're in the wrong place. Well, now, Paul had been fighting this for years. But it's like that game of telephone. What you say never gets spoken to the last person in the line. So everybody in Jerusalem is being told that Paul says that you shouldn't obey any of the laws. It's not true. Paul wasn't telling the Jews to stop being Jews because the Jews were under the law. But Paul was telling the Gentiles that they didn't have to do what the Jews had to do. The Jews were separate from the Gentiles. That's the way God wanted it. That's the whole point. Not everybody had to become a Jew to be a Christian. So they're saying that these lies have come into the church. Now everybody thinks that you're an anti-Christian because you don't want them to follow the law. So because you are a Jew and because you do follow the laws and you do celebrate Passover and Pentecost and everything else, we have these guys who've taken a vow and they need to have their heads shaved and everything else. Now this is a Nazirite vow. Paul had taken the Nazirite vow at one point. But it's very expensive. You have a lot of sacrifices. You have to shave your hair in a ceremonial way. You got to pay a priest to shave your head. It's not just anybody, not the local barber. So it costs a lot of money. Now, what did Paul bring to Jerusalem with him? Money. Remember, support for the church. They said, before you try to give that out, because they may not receive it if they think that you're anti-law, I want you to pay for these guys to go through the rites and the rituals to be purified and be purified with them. And what does that mean? Everyone will see that you are serious, that you're not declaring a war on the law, but that you're here. So they had concern that Paul's fellowship would be received. And what did they do? They came up with a way to make sure that everybody understood. This is amazing that these guys, you know, a lot of times people say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm just going to do my own thing. And if they don't like it, well, that's too bad for them. That's not what their heart was it? Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all means some might be saved. That's a lot of alls for just some. All things to all men that by all means some might be saved. It's an amazing verse. And here he does that yet again. Was he required to? No, he did it for them. And that is so awesome to see when you want fellowship, you're willing to bend. You're willing to humble yourself. You're willing to say, you know what, it's not just about me. But it's about what the Lord's doing and how people are going to receive what I'm saying. And that's what Paul does. He bends. And finally, he compromises. You know, in verse 23 through 26, it talks about here that he did what they told him to do. And he goes through. And he does that. But it's interesting. They said, the Gentiles, we know they don't have to do that. And they reiterate this. Do you see that? The Gentiles don't have to do this. I love that. I am a Gentile. If you're Jewish here today, you are awesome because God says that you have a lot of benefits for being Jewish. That's cool. If you're not Jewish here today, we're free. You don't have to worry about that stuff. Isn't that amazing? God says, I didn't come to cast a big burden upon you. But Paul, he does this for what purpose? For fellowship. He needed that fellowship for support. He knew that he needed it. He knew he needed people to be there with him in his difficult times. And you know what? The church stayed with Paul until his death. People were constantly ministering to him, living with him, staying with him, encouraging him, even as he was in chains in Rome until the day of his death. How did Paul become so effective? It was because he had a good support group. Now, are you focused? You know what God has called you to do? You know what he wants you to do? You know that he wants you to serve him and to love him no matter what and focus on him? If that's the case, then do it. Be courageous. Take some chances. Tell people, you know what? I got to serve Jesus more than anybody else. And as you do, stay focused, but get some fellowship. Get some support. And as you do, watch God do amazing things. It's not going to be easy. I tell you what, it's never easy, but it's always productive. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we ask you, Father, that you would today just guide us and protect us. Father, that each one here would be able to fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would be glorified in all that they do. So, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have for the service tonight, Lord, and the cafe that's going on tonight and all the wonderful goodies that they're going to have for us and the fellowship and the wonderful worship. And Father, we pray that you would just continue to bless and guide each one, provide for their needs. In Jesus' name, amen.